set aside and consecrate to the study of your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we get into the rest of this session tonight, that you'll just help us to continue to renew our appreciation for the greatest and ultimate accomplishment that we're focusing on with this Matthew chapter 27 and the crucifixion and the scourging and the sacrifice that your Son made on our behalf so that we might be free and that the debt of sin might be paid in full. And we pray, Lord, that you just help to soften our hearts and open our hearts and our minds to these teachings and see new insights, new dimensions to this that will help us to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better evangelists to those who don't. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. But women do teach men in the baptistry.
Well, I know, and I really meant they can't be ordained as ministers, and the Catholic Church that women also can't be ordained as ministers, and or priests or whatever they call them. But I was just trying to show him that some of the doctrinal differences because he was interested. That was just so funny when he said they're still carrying that grudge.
In the Catholic Church, women still can't even be elders or any kind of worship leaders, can they?
No.
I mean, the few that I've been to, I have never, other than a choir director, I've never seen a woman participate.
Well, Margaret is a cantor.
Yeah.
She's a cantor for the Catholic Church.
I told somebody that, and they said, you can't be a Jewish cantor at a Catholic Church.
No, Catholics have cantors.
I told her, I said, Jews. I didn't say anything about a Jewish cantor.
Cantor. Well, but they have them in both the Catholic Church and the Jewish tradition. So,
basically,
you know, the one thing I told people about a Catholic cantor, they said the same thing to me. They said, "What are you talking about? Only Jews have cantors."
That's exactly what I.
And I said, "No, that's not true at all." And
said, this woman comes highly recommended. In fact,
yes.
She has a beautiful voice.
Okay, so let's look at Matthew 27. We made it through about verse 50, so we'll pick it up 51 through 56. That'll be the passages that we're trying to cross-reference and cover today. And so let me just go ahead and read those Matthew passages, and we'll start looking at the cross-references. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. And said, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, looking on from distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
I have a question. Is there a time order break here?
Yes.
Okay, that's
we'll
what I
it.
Wondered. Yeah.
We'll get
okay.
to that. Okay, but first, we're looking at the veil in the temple, and this is, you know, really incredible. As we briefly introduced last week in some Talmudic references and other sources, it is almost without question that this veil in the temple was at the very minimum 12 inches thick. So you're talking about a major major piece of fabric. I don't even know what to call it. You know, of material. A lot of sources. You can even get it indicate that it was potentially 18 inches thick. And there's some references that indicate when it was first hung. This isn't in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but But there are some indications that when it was first hung, some historical references that indicate it took 400 of the Levitical priests to hang it around the Holy of Holies. You know, it was segmenting that section off so that only the high priest could go in there. And, you know, there's some extra biblical commentaries and different things you can read about the building of the temple. How authentic it is, you know, is debatable. But there were some indications, for instance, just to give you a few examples, there's a lot of indications that any hammering, cutting, things that would require a lot of loud noise, they were all done away from the site. So that it was, you know, in the actual temple area itself, when things were being constructed, they made it to be completely silent. You know, it was a silent and solemn assembling together of the temple structure. And so this one event where they hung the curtain for the veil, that must have been, in my estimation, I mean, there's nothing to say for sure, but it just seems to be that would probably be one of the very last things that was done. If not the very last thing that was done. You know, they put the capstone on it, and, you know, that's kind of like the completed outer inner structure, but then what about the inner furnishings? So we know they made all the furnishings for the temple, and all the, you know, the golden things, the lampstands, and the other articles of worship, and then, of course, obviously, the veil. So, in my estimation, I would just assume that the veil was probably, if not, you know, it was one of the last things to be done, if not the very last thing. And apparently, according to some Hebrew sources, it took 400 priests to hang it. So this was a major...
How heavy was it, do we know?
Well, I mean, if you just take them, okay, 18, I'll just say conservative estimate, 12 inches thick. And then I think, I don't have them off the top of my head, but you can go get the dimensions of the temple. Therefore, you can get the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. And just imagine, you know, what material was it made out of? You know, wool and you know, other fabrics. And I mean, if it took 400 people to hang it, I would say that's probably at least, you know, 50 pounds a person, maybe, or, you know, something like that. This was a very, very heavy article.
I can't imagine the priest going in, you know, the annual, and how much strength it took to go into
it. Yeah, that's another thing. I mean, certainly it was on rods and rings, and as a matter of fact, I believe there's even some sort of mention of that in the scripture itself, but, you know, it was on, you know, rods and rings, so it was, you know, movable, but, you know, definitely very heavy, a very impressive piece of work. So, you know, when this scripture that we're talking about here in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." So, we talked a little bit about that last week. And we're going to talk about it a little bit more next time. I have a book that was written by a friend of mine who speculates. It's just a speculation, but he goes back and he looks at every you know, time when there was a resurrection, and there's an indication that, you know, these resurrections and earthquakes, they're kind of linked. It seems like every time there's one of these resurrections, there's an earthquake. So he speculates that when the rapture happens and all the people who are sleeping, you know, now we know that, you know, there's a good critical scripture that really debunks an unfortunately popular viewpoint called soul sleep. You know, this soul sleep, it's a very popular Seventh-day Adventist belief. They believe that when you die, you just stay in the grave, and you just are, if you're a saved believer, you're just in a peaceful, kind of ethereal sleep. And that you don't go to be with God, or you don't go to heaven until the time of the resurrection. That's literally what they believe. But there's a scripture in the New Testament that counters that, that says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Not only that, Jesus said, you won't be with me in paradise today.
Yeah, so there's all kinds of scriptures that just refute that. It's a ridiculous viewpoint, unfortunately. They try to put a few scriptures together to make it hold the water, but the one that just really cuts to the chase is, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, if you're a believer. It's just automatic. But notice the other part of that verse. People say, okay, well, if I die, I'm going to go to be with the Lord. But notice you're absent from your body. So it's just your soul that goes to be with the Lord. But at the resurrection, we're told that your soul is going to be reunited with a new and improved resurrection body. Yeah, body 2.0, right? The upgrade. So, I can't wait for that.
2.0.
You can't wait.
Yeah.
Those of us who've got a few more years on this, we can't wait. We heard all the time.
So, that's a really interesting thing here, that this resurrection happens. But if that is true, and there's some link between this resurrection experience and earthquakes, well, just imagine, how many, let's say, billions even, maybe even billions, how many billions of people are going to be resurrected out of the ground at the time of the rapture and rejoined with their bodies, along with the people who are alive, who just get, they don't come out of the ground, they just get changed, and we all go together up to be with the Lord in our resurrected bodies. So, that's something that could potentially create quite the earthquake. And so, therefore, as I was mentioning last week, notice how it's in the same verse. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and earth shook, and the rocks were split. That should have been something that the priests instantly saw and said, well, maybe we were wrong. But you see how it's coupled with that earthquake? Now they can kind of start reasoning it out and justifying in their mind and saying, oh, well, it was a result of the earthquake. That's why this happened.
Even the Roman centurion said this was surely the Son of God.
Yeah, but do you see how they have a little thing that they can attach it to? They can say, oh, well, it must have been because of the earthquake. This wasn't a divine event.
When we're resurrected, the people that are left here, they're going to have an explanation for it.
And that's what my friend supposes, is he supposes that there's just going to be a giant series of earthquakes. Maybe he's right. I'm not saying he is or not, but possibly he is right. And if that's so, there's their justification. Like, oh, it wasn't the rapture. They just got swallowed up in the earthquake. And it just happens to be all the Christians that got swallowed up in the earthquake.
But there'll be enough Christians left who aren't really Christians.
Yeah, that's true. And so, there's always a chance to believe in the deception, to justify it somehow. And so that's possibly what's going on here. Definite, but it's just a possibility. So anyway, let's go ahead and read and look at this veil business in Hebrews. And this is where it talks about the veil really more than any other place in Scripture, even the New Testament. It talks about it more here than anywhere else. And this is a big deal to the Jews. This is major stuff here. Okay, so the first one's real short, just one verse, so I'll read it. Okay, and probably better start on verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13. And it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, which is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, or inside the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Mine says a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain.
Yeah. Same thing.
Yeah.
So, you know, the Matthew passage, kind of interesting. And it's just interesting to think that, you know, this moment that Matthew links it right here, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. And I wonder, you know, I just wonder if that, when he yelled out with a loud voice, maybe, you know, just kind of like maybe you think of Jericho, for instance. Maybe that voice, you know, that when he cried out with a loud voice at that last moment, maybe supernaturally, you know, it just, his voice just cut the temple right in half. I mean, the veil, right down the center.
You know, the movie Dogma, the voice of God can destroy or create. And in the when God screams, that the rebellious angels are completely destroyed. Of course, God was played by Alanna Morissette.
Let's not use that movie as a scriptural or spiritual guidance. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 28. Let's use this instead. So, Mom, Joseph.
Yeah. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation.
Okay. And Mike, would you like to take over? 11 through 22.
And when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
All right, Virginia, would you take over? 23 through the end.
To 28?
Yep.
Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but unto God itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood for another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation.
All right, thanks. Quite a chapter there. Yeah. I think we could probably spend a few weeks just studying that one chapter, but you know, it has a lot of really important stuff in it. So first of all, let's go back to verse 12, or verse 11. When Christ appeared, high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, really, really important stuff. We'll kind of come back to some of these things, but let's read chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 as well. First, Jerry, would you like to read that one?
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
All right. Thank you. And this is my favorite part of this whole sequence here, like, especially verse 20, where it says, confidence entered the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, or the curtain, that is his flesh. You know, so we're really talking about the fact that his body really was the temple. And so if you think about what we talked about last week, how he took all the sin of every single sin of every single person, past, present, and future, into himself, upon himself. You know, he was really, you know, the sin was completely judged, and he really was, you know, the true temple. If you think about it, like, he was the temple, and as he took all that sacrifice, you know, he took, since he was perfectly clean and perfectly without sin, he was able to take him, you know, himself, was upon himself, the whole wrath of God for sin was poured out on him, and he, through taking that into and upon himself, you know, and paying, you know, being that sacrifice, that's really where we, it's kind of all the sin and all the you know, all the bad parts of ourselves, the sin nature and the actual literal sins that we've committed, are kind of taken out of us, so that therefore the Holy Spirit can come in and we can be temples of God, of the living God, of, you know, the Holy Spirit. So remember, before this point, before this sin was paid for, there was nobody who was filled with the Holy Spirit. You couldn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you yet, because sin hadn't been paid for. And so it was really like a way to get, you know, get, purge all of that out of you, put it all onto the person of Christ as the sacrifice, and now the Holy Spirit can come and live inside of us after that sacrifice was made. So that is you know, essential, absolutely essential, you know, you really, that the new believer recognizes and realizes that all their sin, past, present, and future sins that everyone after they become a Christian is bound to commit. I mean, unless maybe you're a deathbed Christian, you know, a deathbed convert at the last minute. But other than that, pretty much it goes without saying that as you become a convert, you're going to then struggle. You're going to enter into that spiritual warfare, that struggle, where you're trying to, you know, flip things back over, and you start realizing the pull of the flesh and temptation and the world, and it's hard. And during that struggle, you're bound to sin multiple times. Hopefully, it's those sins that it was talking about in chapter 9, where it's talking about the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So kind of talking about all that, you know, I guess the Catholic Church has their way of denoting, you know, their venial sins versus their, you know, their mortal sins. And so, you know, it is absolutely possible to be a spirit-filled Christian and commit one of the mortal sins, one of the bigger sins. It absolutely can happen, and it does happen, unfortunately. And, you know, that's why it's so important for that new believer to realize right up front that all of their sin, past, present, and future, has been completely and totally paid for, and the Holy Spirit can come to live inside of him. Now, does it mean that it's a license to sin? You know, as Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. You know, God forbid, you know, he says. But here in verse 14 of chapter 9 is the important part here. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, that's the whole point, is that, you know, you become an instrument of serving the living God rather than an instrument for fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. You know, you're an instrument for serving the living God, and your conscience is clear. And if you commit those so-called venial or so-called mortal sins after you become a Christian, all it does is just, it diminishes the resolution of your life, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, and if you're committing, you know, those sins, and you're still living in sin or living with an unconquered sin in your life, then it's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's going to, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to try to pull you away from that. The Holy Spirit's going to work on you and press on you to confront this thing and deal with it. But you're not rejected. You know, that's the important thing. Those sins that you're in the presence of committing have already been paid for. You know, they've already been paid for. And that's a key thing for Christians to understand, because you can, as young Christians especially, you can really get caught up in guilt, shame, become oppressed and depressed, and think that, maybe I'm just a phony, maybe I'm a fraud, maybe I never really believed in Christ, maybe this, maybe that. And you can just, you know, tank and nosedive there.
That's Satan. Denominations. You know, certain denominations really, you know, that hell and brimstone.
It can. There's a nice balance there, because, you know, that conviction is so important. You know, so you need that person.
God gives you hope when he forgives your sins that you can overcome them. The devil makes you think you never can.
Yeah.
That you're worthless.
So, you know, that fine line there is the conviction. You know, where is the guilt and the shame versus the conviction and the inspiration to try to overcome? You know, and where that balance is, you know, that only God knows, and that's a delicate balance. You know.
Well, I sure hope God doesn't say when I go to heaven, "Boy, you sure were an expensive soul to redeem you so much."
We're all expensive souls.
Yeah, we're all.
No, I'm good. I'm fine.
Well, I'm not. I'm freezing.
Well, watch. Get a blanket.
I brought my thank you.
No, it's so weird. The thermostat works great at night. I don't know why it doesn't work during the afternoon.
But you're all snuggly in the cupboard.
That's right, yeah.
No, I mean, like, not even in bed. It just, like, sitting right here, it'll work. It just clicks in just perfect. But for some reason in the afternoon it doesn't. I don't know.
Yeah.
It's all that sun.
That's the heat is generated on the roof and everything in the attic.
Maybe.
During, you know, that hot time. And then after the sun goes down and stuff, it tends to start.
Right. Probably. As the bullet says here, the veil and the temple were only shadow copies representing the true veil and the true temple, Jesus Christ. You know, it talks about the veil being his own flesh. That was the veil. And so it's kind of like you get a picture of that, you know, the Holy Spirit inside of him and live, you know, completely and totally filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And as soon as, you know, it's just kind of like an inverse, you know, it's like an inverse. As soon as he takes all this, our sin upon him, if you think about it that way, he's forsaken by God to have all the sins of all the world put on him. And then, you know, he has no connection or contact with God, and he's punished with God's wrath upon all of that sin on him. And that, you know, at that moment when he became that sacrifice and became sin for us, that's when we, through our faith in that, through our looking to that for salvation, then can have what he had, the Holy Spirit, you know, that was only in him, you know, only inside the veil, so to speak. That's when we can have it come and be imparted to us, internalized, and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, guiding our thoughts, our actions, our words, and that's just something really phenomenal to me. Is, you know, I don't know, I don't think probably any of you all necessarily experienced this. Maybe you did, but for me, I definitely experienced it very poignantly, and that was, you know, living as an adult without faith in God or Christ for a certain number of years, and creating a lifetime worth of consequences, unfortunately, to deal with. But my mindset, that's the incredible thing to me, is the mindset. The mindset is so much different because, you know, before the mindset, when I, you know, we talked about that transmitter, you know, like you're flipped over, you don't have a connection with God, your transmitter doesn't work, you're not tuned in. Well, you're tuned in, but you're tuned into the wrong channel. You know, you're tuned into that channel rather than that channel. And so it's just striking. It was so striking to me. But now, even times when I've had struggles against sin or problems with difficulties in my life, it's like you wake up and you're thinking about God. You're going through your day, you're thinking about God. You go to bed, you think about God. You think about the rapture. You think about what it's going to be like. You think about heaven. You think about people who aren't saved. You think about, well, what can I say to this person? You think about, well, I really need to show compassion or love to that person. You think about, boy, that person really doesn't have their theology straight. Somebody needs to correct them. Yeah. You think about, you know, I need to pray for this person. I need to pray for that person. And it's just, you know, you're tuned in to the fellowship, and you're tuned in to God's Holy Spirit and his work and living inside of you and you know, doing his works through you. And it's just a completely different mindset. It was like a... that's why, you know, I mean, it's good. It's good that for people not to see that huge, tremendous disparity. But I think it's also good that there's a lot of people in the world that have seen it, such as myself. So... I mean, if you just kind of grew up in the church and you're raised in the church and you always kind of had your heart and your mind and your focus set on God, and that's great. But, you know, I think God allows certain people, such as myself, to kind of go through that because you kind of know what people who don't believe in God, you know what their mindset is. You know, and you can just see it. It's just so obvious, so clear that, well, that used to be my mindset. You know, and it's so, you know, it's such a huge 180-degree turn from you know, what it used to be. And it's pretty,
pretty
remarkable.
I think most late teens and young adults go through a period where they question very much, because I did, very, very much, and...
I think it's natural.
It's just natural. And then when I came back to my beliefs, I didn't feel that I was going from, like, atheism back to my beliefs, but I did go from a period of questioning, no, I don't need to go to church, I don't need any of that, I'm fine on my own, you know, and just having... I mean, I've known many people who are Christians who went through that very strongly.
Yeah.
And that... It's something about having your own kids, too, that kind of brings you back to that.
Yeah, that definitely.
And Carol, she was so wild. I mean, they still got wanted posters up in California for her.
They do.
So, well, it's just, I think it's just incredible, you know, to think that... The presence of God, or the Spirit of God, actually seeks to commune with us by living inside of us and having a direct one-on-one constant presence and connection. And that's incredible. You know, that's something that I think every Christian on the planet, I don't care if you're Billy Graham or you're whoever, I think everybody, I don't think there's a single person who's ever realized the full potential of that. Not even Paul. You know, who really took it to the absolute max. You know, I think it's just, you know, I heard one pastor teach this once about, you know, wondering, like, how many unanswered prayers there are in heaven simply because they weren't prayed for or asked for. You know, there's just, God wants to bless people with His spiritual goodness and His, you know, but He wants to be asked. You know, when we pray, it's like we're giving a mandate for God to get involved. In any situation, whatever it is, whether it's, you know, just the simplest little thing, to the most, you know, serious medical issue or spiritual issue or family issue or whatever it might be. You know, and when we pray and we ask God for that, it's like we're giving Him a mandate now to say, okay, now that you've asked me, I'd be glad to get involved. You know, and I want to get involved. And I'm going to start
too,
to get involved.
You know, we talk about this sometimes, especially when we do the healing service. You know, there's that scripture that says, you know, if you ask anything in my name, you know, I'll be give it to you. But then he tells us that you have to ask in faith. You can't just go up there and say, oh, yeah, you know, God, I'm not feeling well, and I really want you to heal me. And then have that doubt that, you know, it's just verbalizing. I mean, you got to go up there, and when you ask believing that you're going to get healed. Or you ask believing that you're going to receive whatever you're praying for. It can't be just an off-the-cuff thing, and I'll say, oh, yeah, I pray, but you know, God doesn't answer this or that. Well, what was your faith when you prayed? Did you really believe that God was going to answer that? Or are you just throwing it out because it's a routine? I think that's very important, because Jesus tells us in so many places about faith. That, you know, faith of the mustard seed. You can do this and then. And a lot of times I think that the prayers go unanswered because they don't come into that temple of Christ believing that He's going to perform what you're asking.
Right. And then the slight addition to that would be the, you know, is what you're praying for commensurate with God's will?
Exactly.
You know, are you praying for a new Lexus or something, or new Mercedes, or, you know, well, Lord.
Even if you're praying for healing, though, it doesn't always happen.
Yeah.
No, but I think a lot of times, if it doesn't happen, you have that sense of, like Paul, when he prayed three times and didn't receive his healing. You know, and God spoke to him. He says, hey, I got a reason why I'm not healing you.
Yeah,
and he told
him. That it has to be within God's, you know, will. Yeah.
Yeah. But like you say, a lot of what, you know, the prayers that go out, like Alexis, whatever, you know, we're praying things like Bob talked about the world yesterday. You know, those are the world things, which is opposite of God's world and kingdom.
Right.
But I think that's a good point that you made about, you know, that there are probably thousands of prayers, you know, that go unanswered or are not prayed about, and God's just waiting and saying, hey,
and you know,
trust me.
I think we also get into the mindset, well, I prayed for that last night, it still hasn't happened. But, you know, sometimes prayers, God gets involved right away, and He starts moving other people and doing things. I think sometimes we're not patient enough for our prayers to be answered, because I kept a prayer journal for 5 years, and I just poured my heart into it. It was when my brother was sick, and then another brother got sick, and a lot of other things were happening, and I put all my prayers in words, and then I just kind of quit using it. I got too busy, and then I went back, and all of those prayers had been resolved in a beautiful way. No, not the way that I had asked for.
But you can see God's
hand. But I could see God's hand in it, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's great. And sometimes, you know, the answer will be, you know, just like you said with Paul. You know, Paul said that God told him that he gave him this affliction to buffet him because of all the majestic, wonderful things he'd been endowed with. He said, I'm gonna give you a little thorn in your side here because,
I don't want you to get too big for your britches.
Yeah. Yeah, we need to keep you humble here. So maybe that's the case of some people that have a major medical issue and they want healing from it. Well, maybe, kind of like we talked about a few weeks ago, maybe it's one of those things where, well, this is just going to be your struggle. You know, this issue that you have, it's just one of those things that God has allowed into your life to be a challenge and a struggle for you.
And you know that saying, only the good die young. There's something to be said for that, because after all, you get to go to heaven. That's not such a bad thing.
Yeah.
Well, you know,
I think I'm going to be 150.
You know, George was mentioning that in Sunday school yesterday about that family that lost 5 children in 2 years. You could see where people would just turn hateful and to God and say, why did you, I'm out of here now if you allow this to happen. But
you know, like, I
don't know their hearts.
We were talking about that in my Sunday school class Sunday, and we're talking about that railing against God. I said, you can express anger and frustration with God with respect, but the kids were remembering Job, you know, the book of Job that Ken took him through when he was doing. He says, what choice do we have? you know, you're God and I'm not, so we have to accept what you say.
Yeah, and sometimes, you know, I look back on my life and I think, well, all the horrible things that I was confronted with in various ways, vast majority of which I brought on myself, by the way, especially during the years when I was outside of faith. Every single one of them, it is done. The only thing it's done is just made me more prepared, stronger, more spiritually adept at handling things, and it's helped me to also see warnings. You know, I'm forewarned now when I see things on the horizon, you know, and I nip things in the bud a lot easier now. So it just across the whole spectrum of it, it's just all it's done is just, you know, some of the things were bad, but just like the scripture says, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God. So God took all the good things that he could take out of it by, okay, lesson learned, look out for this, don't do that. When you see this happening in someone else's life, maybe you could, you know, step in and help them before it hampers them. You know, just, you know, a plethora of blessings came out of all of it, really. So, anyway.
I thought you were going to bring up the hot dog sauerkraut pie. That's one of the sufferings.
That thing will just go into the lake of fire.
God made Ezekiel's head harder than flint because he was going to have to deal with a number of hard-headed Jews at that time. And he told him at least two, maybe three times in the book, you know, I've made your head as hard as stone. Just get up and go do what I've told you to do. Quit messing around and get busy. And I think he probably does the same thing to us. We may not recognize it, but he gives us what we need to deal with what we've got to deal with. We may not recognize it for months, but we still have it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that scripture, by the way. Set your face like flint against the stone. Just like, you know, just get up and do it. You know, that's not pleasant.
Cowboy up.
Yep. All right, well, let's move on here. Let's look at this perplexing passage here in Matthew 27. This is I think I'm already on number What am I on, number 5 or 6 now of the top 10 most perplexing passages in Scripture? And they've all been in Matthew, so maybe I'm a little... maybe they're not quite on the top 10, but this one is definitely in the, not only the top 10, it's in the top 5, or maybe even number 1. Numero uno here. There are libraries full of, you know, what does this mean? What is this? What does this have to do with anything? And it is strange. So I will give you a couple of possibilities. And this is just very, very odd. So let's just read it again in Matthew 27 here. And it says, this is after the veil was torn in two, and the earth shook, and rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is where the time lapse happens. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So, what in the world is going on here? Because this is the only time we see this. It's not in Mark at all. It's not in Luke or John at all. And it is quite perplexing. So, if you'll read the bullet with me, I have a couple of the standard suppositions. These are some of the standard suppositions that people make. There is, I don't think anybody who has ever tried to say conclusively, this is what this means. I don't know of a single teacher who just puts their foot down and says, this is what this is. Everyone always approaches this with, well, we're not quite sure, so here's the things. Were these the Old Testament saints of old? Okay, that's one possibility. In other words, we're talking David, we're talking Nathan, we're talking Abraham, we're talking, all the great people of faith in the Old Testament, in the Jewish, sense, from Abraham on. Okay, is that what we're talking about here? Or are these recently departed saints who believed in Jesus, but who died before the completion of his ministry? So here we're talking John the Baptist, and we're talking, other people who were alive during his ministry, kind of like Lazarus, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And there's people who died during that period of time, and as they died during that period of time, they were resurrected at his resurrection because they were still, they just kind of like Lazarus, they were recently departed. So there's a debate, those are two of the standard views. Then here's some other questions here. Were these resurrections temporary as those Elijah and Jesus and Peter performed? So for instance, were these resurrections kind of like, that we know that Lazarus was raised, for instance, but then Lazarus ultimately ended up dying again, because he wasn't in his resurrected body. He wasn't in his perfected resurrected body that as far as we know, nobody enjoys yet, except for Jesus himself.
So they were just resurrected to their usual human health.
Yes. So, and Elijah, we know that Elijah, raised someone from the dead, and then that person ultimately ended up just dying again. And Peter also raised, someone from the dead, and that person, they were just, it's kind of like a really
miracle,
extravagant healing in a sense. It's just, okay, not only am I going to heal you, I'm going to, you actually died. You're going to come back and live. So, that's possible. Another supposition is, or were they permanent and joined Jesus for some special purpose in heaven? And this is where one supposition comes in. Some have suggested that these are the 144,000 that are seen again in Revelation. And so let's take a quick look at that, just real quick. Revelation 7:4.
start with three. It makes it.
Yeah, I will. Okay, and as a matter of fact, yeah, just go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, and then at least 12,000 from each of the tribes.
All right. And then look again, in, especially in 14:3, this is the one that's kind of a perplexing passage. Go ahead and just read it. Yeah, it's from verse 1 again. Just read 1 through 3, I guess.
Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth.
Go ahead and read one more.
These are those who did not defile themselves with women, but they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb.
And one more.
No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless.
Okay, so that's really the key, those last two verses there, that these 144,000, you know, have some special qualities to them. In other words, they've kept a perpetual chastity. They are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That's the key verse right there. The first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In other words, you know, remember right when Christ, you know, died and the veil was split, then it, immediately in Matthew it says, you know, the tombs are opened, and then once he was resurrected on the third day, then they came out and they appeared to many. And it's just kind of odd and mysterious because it doesn't say then what happened to them. You know, we just don't know. So it's, you know, some people have tried to connect this right here, Revelation 14:4 and 5, and the fact that these 144,000 just kind of show up with Jesus at certain times in Revelation, just like suddenly, bam, there's these 144,000 and they're with him. And then he's over here, and there they are again. And who are they? They're these special people that are called blameless, even. They're called blameless. And so, you know, it's just, these are the possible suppositions. You know, there's some other kind of far out theories.
Yeah, the Church of Christ, not the United Church of Christ, but the Church of Christ preaches that there's only 144,000 that will be saved of all humans. And yeah. I always thought,
not the Church of Christ.
That's the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Well, the Church of Christ preached that one Sunday when I went with my friend Pam.
Really?
Are you one of the 144,000? If not, you're damned. So I thought, oh, okay, I'm out of here.
So are you one of the 144,000?
My older brother had a belief in the 144,000. I don't know whether he heard it as a child at one of the Hartshell Baptist churches that they attended with my grandparents, but he several times in conversations said that, you know, the whole earth is just flat condemned because there's only 144,000 going to go.
But I think that's a misreading.
But I don't know, people, you know, look at what the scripture says. These are the 12 Jews. Tribes
yes.
of Israel.
Yes. Mm. But he's saying there's only going to be another 144,000 out of the rest of the creation that goes.
Well, I don't know where he gets that scripture.
I have no idea. He's been
well, I, that's
dead.
What I meant to say is I think there are some misconceptions about the scripture.
Floating
see, around
I,
churches
I think
today.
That's one of those. That's one of those lies and deceptions and a hook for the Jehovah's Witnesses to go out there
yeah.
and do these works. Because if you do the works, then you might be one of those 144,000 that are going to be saved. So you got to really get out there and work hard for this church
Yeah, but it also says that they have to be virgins.
Males. Because we would apparently are the defilers.
I'm just wondering if maybe they might not be priests.
That's exactly what I was thinking. And if all of time there's been 144,000 priests who did not defile themselves, that would be them.
Well, Levites, there were 12,000 Levites. And they were the priest clan, the priest family of the Jews.
Yeah, but they
had... Okay, well, here, this just cuts...
Though. The priest married.
Yeah, these
yeah.
Must be priests.
So here's, this just cuts right through 144,000 garbage. And Revelation 7:9, where it just says, after these things I looked, this is John the Apostle speaking.
Mm-hmm.
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
So that, it's not 144,000.
Without count. You can't, there's not even a person there who could count them for number. So, you know, just the 144,000 are obviously some special group. Apparently they're Jewish. Because they are the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. I think the person you're talking about, there are people who do that. They say there's a Jewish 144,000, and then there's this extra special 144,000 who've maintained perfect chastity, apparently, throughout their lives.
In verse 14, it says they are those who came out of the Great Tribulation.
Yeah, well, I went back to chapter 14. Though.
Yes, but in 7:14, he asked, who were they? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, those are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple.
But that's not the 144,000.
No, that's the multitude.
Yeah, that's the multitude beyond count. And that's just people who get saved during that 7-year period. So what about all the people who, you know, are the church?
That got there before that.
You know, it's
you know
just
this may be one of those mysteries we'll find beyond the veil.
Yeah, really. I mean, so we don't know for sure. I kind of tend, if you go back to the bullet, I'll just kind of give you my, what I tend to believe is that more towards this the second supposition here, where I say recently departed saints who believed in Jesus but who died before the completion of his ministry. I tend to believe that because... if you go back to Matthew 27:52, it says, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints, who, and you know that indicates believers, who had fallen asleep. And what that indicates to me is maybe who had fallen asleep during the time of his ministry, such as John the Baptist, for instance. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, if this was all the Old Testament saints, or if it was the 144,000, I tend to think there would be more in Scripture and more in just secular history that would have pointed to this. I think this would be in Josephus. I mean, if Abraham and Moses and, you know, I mean, if it was that many and if it was that incredible, then I just tend to think that, you know, we'd have more than one verse in one book about
it. And they
I can answer that
question if you could tell me what was the population of the area Jesus preached during these 3 years? Do you know? Because the average death rate in at this time was I think 64 per thousand per year. So we could probably get a number.
Yeah, and then see that, to me, that would make more sense. You know, like if we're talking about maybe a couple hundred people, maybe, or maybe less than that, and they came out of the tomb, you know, it's just like, it's possible that, you know, they were so recently departed, let's just put it that way, they're recently departed, and just the very fact of this incredible resurrection power that just happened, you know, just, it's like kind of like they just were, it just kind of reverberated, you know, to people like John the Baptist, for instance, or you know, others. Mm-hmm. And they appeared to many, and then, you know, maybe this was one of the many things that created a huge spark, and people started becoming saved all over the place.
That would certainly
just because it was like, well, Jesus died and he was resurrected, and look at all these people who came back to life. John the Baptist.
Martha? And, you know. Is that you, Martha?
So I. Go ahead.
To me, it's not any of the old patriarchs or the saints, are, because they have all appeared, or at least a great number of them had appeared at different times during Christ's ministry. There would be no reason for them to come back to life, because some of the gospel writers, wow, that looks like Elijah over there, you know, and that, and is that Moses? There's no need for them to come back, because they'd already seen at least what appeared to be them in the mansion.
Right. So. Right. That's a good point, too.
No need to bring up people that have already appeared.
Right.
In miracles.
Yeah.
I do think John the Baptist would be one of those, one of the holy people.
That's the theory that rings the most true to me. I mean, but it's still a mystery. I mean, it's just we don't know.
And we may never know, because we're not intelligent enough to understand. Well, even when we see it with our own eyes, we may not believe it.
Yeah, and we're certainly not going to be able to sing that song, apparently. It says they're the only ones that can sing that song.
That's right.
And they're special.
It must be that aria from that opera that's so hard to sing. Very few people can sing it.
You got it.
Well, the words here says, tell you what the words are. Maybe you should be memorizing them. You may not know the melody, but you'll know the words.
All right. Let's go. If you'll notice, we have a few on the back here. Let's try to get these done. I think we can finish here.
Didn't we do Matthew?
We didn't do 2 Kings.
No, oh, yeah.
But 2 Kings.
It was about the guy who fell in Elijah's grave.
He fell in Elijah's grave, and he touched the bones. He came to life temporarily.
Right, yeah. I mean, that's just a cross-reference to show that there was a resurrection in the Old Testament, too. And this wasn't the only time. So,
that 3 or 4 of the resurrections weren't even Jewish people.
In fact, that particular scripture is one reason why the relics of the saints were so important in the Catholic Church, and there was belief that you could
touch
a bone of a saint or anything
or whatever. But many of the resurrections were Gentiles that had proven their place to be resurrected, rather than, and to show that you guys may think you're really great, but this person is even greater and deserves this. But it was a very few.
God is always correcting that little misapprehension.
All right, in 2 Kings 13:21, I'll actually start on 20. And Elisha, remember, that's Elijah's protege. That's his, you know, prophet in training, if you will, his apprentice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year, and as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And that just kind of goes to show that kind of, we have a hint of this, and this is kind of probably a little bit weird for us as Protestant Christians. I think maybe Catholics are a little bit more struck by these types of things, but You know, like Paul, they had his handkerchief. You know, people would just go, he'd worked and sweated and everything on this dirty old handkerchief, but people would go touch it and be healed. Or it's talked about in Acts where they would just want to stand in Peter's shadow.
Well, even Jesus' robe. He didn't even heal this woman. She just touched his robe and was healed. He felt it instantly and made her take account for it. But
yeah,
it was another piece of cloth. It wasn't.
So it does stand to reason that there's something to be said for, you know, when, you know, the articles that are around a holy person that God is working through with power. He has empowered that person. There's something, you know, to some degree supernatural, apparently, about their material presence.
Well, you all, I'm going to have a yard sale if you want to buy any of my clothes.
We'll just come by and touch them.
Yeah, we'll just touch you right now.
If that heals you, give me a dollar.
Just place your hand on the TV screen.
All right. Well, anyway, I mean, that just... and that might kind of... that passage, I didn't really mean for it to, but it kind of maybe goes along with what that supposition I was just sharing with you about the fact that when Christ was resurrected, maybe it just kind of reverberated, you know, that incredible power of his resurrection to new and eternal life in his resurrected body. Maybe it just reverberated to the degree where these recently departed couldn't help but being, you know, they just couldn't help, just since they were in the radius. I mean, they were in the direct vicinity.
They're the ones that would have believed had they lived long enough.
Right. And they were already believers. You know, they were followers.
Right. They were followers, but they died. But they would have believed and have been even more concrete and set with Christ had they lived long enough to see what his ministry was leading to and what happened.
Yeah, that's true for sure. All right, let's look at the next one now. Verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so I really like this, you know, very frightened business. And if we go to Proverbs 1:7, this is the anchor point of Proverbs, where it begins with its little introduction. And this is the set-apart verse here that really kind of gets that pithy, you know, these pithy statements that are made up of, that Proverbs is made up of. These one-liners, you know, they're just kind of one-liner wisdom sayings. This is the most important one. And it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And I really like the fact that this centurion and the people with him, apparently, were very frightened. You know, fear struck them. They were struck with fear.
And let me tell you something. Roman soldiers weren't fearful very often. They lived in a brutal world, and they were not frightened by much.
And we know that the ones guarding the grave, we're going to talk about that next time, of course, they were terrified. And this guy is terrified. And he's not just a soldier, he's a centurion. He's one in charge of, so talk about being even more thick-skinned. And it's really good. You know, it's healthy, I think, to have a very healthy fear of the Lord. And I think we can sugarcoat it all we want. You know, we can talk about how, oh, well, it really means reverence. You know, just respect. But you can go through your thesaurus and find any synonym you want. But I think we all know what fear means. I mean, if it meant to say reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then it would have said reverence. Because you know what? The word reverence is in the Bible. You can go and find that word in the Bible. Reverence. But this word, they didn't decide to use reverence. They decided to use fear. And, you know, I think people sometimes mistakenly overreach when they say, oh, well, you know, it's not the, you know, we don't want you to be afraid of the Lord. We want you to just have respect.
God's just a big teddy bear.
just respect. Just respect. And I would say, well, no, it says fear. You know, it's a, the scripture says it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You know, and that it is terrifying because I think at that point, at that moment, you really see yourself for who you really are, for the sinner that you really are.
God for who he really is.
And it's terrifying to see the disparity. You know, to see these are my motivations, selfish, self-centered, sinful. This is his motivation, love, that he loves me, that he is, you know, sacrificed so much for me. And anybody who's ever been humbled, that's not, it's it is a good experience. It's a positive experience, but it is also kind of terrifying in a way. You know, and it is a fearful thing. So
the perfect example of that is that David, when he recognized that he sinned before God, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that was like his eyes just opened up.
Yeah.
Bathsheba thing.
Cut right to the.
Yeah.
Cut him to the quick.
Yeah. You know.
And
I've always liked his communication because he would be angry, you know, with God. You know, he would talk to
his
him.
His emotions were very honest.
Yeah. He would. And
that wife of his who got upset at him because he was singing naked in the street, and she thought it was being undignified.
He was dancing. He was not naked.
Yeah, he was dancing in his underwear.
Yeah. See, if Ken did that, I would really be upset.
I think all of us would be.
And here you are. Here you are criticizing this woman when you are her, apparently.
Even dancing in his underwear would make most women unhappy. Without having to be naked.
But,
that's what I meant.
Real quick, let's just try to close up here and let's try to get this finished so we can start fresh next time. So, you know, I just say, you know, I think fear of God is a very good thing when it leads to a healthy, introspective look at our relationship with God. And that's what I was just saying. And you know, when we fall into the hands of the living God, that's like, you see God for who he is, and you see yourself for who you truly are. All the justifying that you've done in your life, all the, oh, well, I did this because of this, and I have this excuse and that excuse, that's, the doors are blown off of that. You know, your true motivations become very evident, I think. And it is terrifying to see, you know, what a great disparity there is between us and God. And so, you know, I think fear is very good. It's very healthy. It's not just respecting the man upstairs, you know, or some other type of thing. I mean, it's fear is fear. And we can't put another synonym on it, in my opinion. All right, so this last part here, we're probably going to start here again next week. I'm probably going to include verse 56, because I didn't get to do the treatment that I wanted to do on it, because I ran out of time. But just looking at verse 55 to close in verse 56 with it. And many women were there looking on from the distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So very interesting here. You know, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, that's where God is cursing the serpent, and he's saying, and to the serpent, he said, cursed to you more than every beast of the field, more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, the woman's seed. You know, he, the woman's seed, Jesus, shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's Genesis 3:15 right there. So, right from the very beginning, God prophesies to the serpent that it was going to be the seed of the woman that brought forth the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to crush the serpent, Satan. And, you know, right there from the very beginning, all the way to the New Testament, Salvation has been contingent upon the seed of the woman, upon Christ. And then, in Luke 1:26-38, we don't have to go there, but that's just the passage where it talks, Gabriel comes to Mary and explains that she happens to be the woman whom this Messiah is going to come from. And, I just find it very neat and interesting here that, all the men, the disciples, had scattered. They weren't there except for John. Very interesting. I find that very, very interesting that John was the only one who's recorded as being at the crucifixion. Possibly might be why he is the only one that was spared martyrdom. Maybe. He's the one who had the guts to show up at the crucifixion. All the other ones...
He was even in there with them when they were questioning him.
Yeah.
He went inside because he knew the high priest.
Yeah. And so, interesting that happened. But here, the only people other than John, the apostle, that was there were all the women who had been staples and stakes of support, pillars of support within and throughout his ministry.
They were also the first ones that Christ appeared to.
Right, in the resurrection. That's what we'll get to. Well, sorry, we've got to do the burial comes first. We're going to do the burial. We're going to talk about next week. I'm trying to get it ready. It's going to be tough because I'm only about a third of the way done, and I leave on Wednesday.
We probably won't get a third of the way through it.
I don't get back until Sunday, so.
And that way you could label it in such a way that we can reach 100 sessions.
It's not happening. 94 is where we're going to stop. I'm going to have it ready, but we'll talk about this burial that happens. Joseph of Arimathea, what an interesting character. We're going to look at him and Nicodemus. They were partners in this, and we're going to take a look at them. We'll also look at the very, very interesting article, talk about handkerchiefs and bones of famous people. Recently, there's a lot of renewed interest in what's called the Shroud of Turin. Mm-hmm. You've probably heard of it.
Yeah.
Quite an incredible article of artifact of religious history. And so we'll look at some of the neat facts and discoveries concerning that. And
there were some new ones in the last 6 months. Mm-hmm.
So we'll look at that because it does talk about the grave clothes that he's buried in here. Mm-hmm. And it mentions them in Scripture, so pretty interesting stuff. So then we will have hopefully we can get through 57 through 66 in 1 week. That's my goal. I'm going to set that goal and hopefully stick to it. That way we'll have one chapter that will probably be split into two sessions, session 93 and session 94. That we'll finish up with in the last 2 weeks. I'd like to be done by the last week of May, if it's possible. Because I kind of had a goal, anyway, of starting the next book the first week of June, and maybe kind of doing a little campaigning to, try to, a good time. Well, if you've ever been thinking about joining, now's a good time because we're starting a new book. You can start from the very beginning, that kind of thing. Maybe we should being in prayer for that.
Just don't anybody say anything that we've been 3 years.
3 years?
Four.
It's been five.
Four.
It's been five.
Just, no time frame. Just four. Come in and enjoy the Bible study. And Josh.
Get in on the ground floor.
I think, you need to bring us in. Keep us focused.
We'll do like speed chess. When we do a bullet, we'll have a little buzzer. And as soon as that buzzer hits, we go on to the next one.
That's right.
I got a buzzer.
How about you give me the buzzer? And I'll buzz when the...
Okay, I won't say a word, I promise.
When the comments are...
I heard
enough comments.
Da-da-da-da-da-da.
Call it the mom buzzer.
just kind of gotten a little confused, very confused.
This morning she really was doing good at all at Bible study.
Yeah, I've heard.
Yeah, we're going to have to. There's going to have to be.
Marcia needs to come down.
We shocked her too much last Sunday.
I worry about that. She came to church and opened it up. She didn't know where she was. She had to be sent home. She was feeling very badly. She couldn't. She stayed for Bible study.
Yeah, we. And then Mom and myself walked in, and she was
very confused.
Very
that's what
well,
I
had.
Well, you know, she makes the coffee out front.
Yeah.
I think she put the water in twice.
Okay.
Because it was all over the cabinet. George and I cleaned it up. It was. I mean, it was more than a little bit. It was a whole pot of coffee.
Was she very anxious and confused? And
well, they didn't see her.
Oh, you didn't see her. Yeah, when we saw her, she was very confused.
Yeah, I saw her. And
oh, this morning. Yeah, this morning.
Then we saw her this morning. You know, she was in our Bible study this morning.
You know, it kind of reminded me of, like, this. Well, she was, of dementia.
She got really pale.
Yeah.
And wanted the fan turned on. And then, of course, Hazel was sitting over there, and Hazel wanted the fan turned off.
Oh, I can imagine how that conversation.
This all within about a week.
Yeah.
Well,
I mean, she's had some ups and downs, but it's gotten a lot worse.
I wonder if I should talk to Marcia.
I think Robbie talked to her. I think Robbie talked to her.
Okay.
When she was here.
Okay. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that God that has gathered us together to study your holy word. And we thank you for the great miracles that happened surrounding the ultimate miracle, which was your sacrifice and resurrection, and all the incredible things that happened in and around that time. And we just pray, Lord, for the blessed hope, the return of your Son, Christ, for us, his church, his bride, and we look forward to that miracle and the fact that you just are constantly sustaining us and supporting us, and with all the small and seemingly insignificant miracles, but they're the ones that really get us through and keep us going day by day. But we are eagerly awaiting your return and anticipate it with gladness and joy, and knowing that the end of the age is nigh, and we are just very, very excited about that. And help us to effervesce that excitement in our lives to the people around us, so they just get interested in knowing you and being introduced to you. Please prepare their hearts to hear the gospel message. Please prepare them to receive gospel of grace, the truth of it, the simplicity of it, the wonder of it. We just pray that you'll help us to get through to the last people who need to hear and be saved and become part of the church before your return. We pray for Grace, Lord. We pray that you will help her. Please bring peace to her mind and help give her a renewal of focus and ability to discern what's happening, and just put your healing touch upon her ailment, and help her to have a regained sense of clarity in her surroundings and what's going on. And we just pray that you'll help her and help the family to be dealing with this as it unfolds and we see what's going to happen with it. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will.
Yeah. And I would also like to ask I would also ask, Lord, that you will watch over Dustin and Janice and their students as they travel to Orlando, Florida, and that you take them there safely, give them a wonderful time while they're there, and bring them back to us safely.
Yes. Thank you, Lord. And we pray that as we return next week to Bible study, and that you'll return those here in town to church this Sunday, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. No.